The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon.
"I cannot go to school today," said little Peggy Ann McKay. "I have the measles and the mumps, a gash, a rash, and purple bumps. My mouth is wet, my throat is dry. I'm going blind in my right eye. My tonsils, they're as big as rocks, and I've counted 16 chicken pox. Wait, one more, that's 17, and don't you think my face looks green? My leg is cut, my eyes are blue, it might be instamatic flu. I cough and sneeze and gasp and choke, I'm sure that my left leg is broke. My hip hurts when I move my chin, my belly button's caving in. My back is wrenched, my ankle's sprained, my appendix pains each time it rains. My nose is cold, my toes are numb, I have a sliver in my thumb. My neck is stiff, my spine is weak, I hardly whisper when I speak. My tongue is filling up my mouth, I think my hair is falling out. My elbow's bent, my spine ain't straight, my temperature is 108. My brain is shrunk, I cannot hear, there's a hole inside my ear. I have a hangnail, and my heart is..." "What's that? What's that you say? You say today is Saturday? Goodbye, I'm going out to play." This classic poem by Shel Silverstein is one of my favorites because I too fondly remember the days when I would try to come up with reasons to not have to go to school. They never really worked, but when they did, it was because I, like little Peggy Ann McKay, had symptoms to back up my claim of sickness. You see, if I just told my parents that I wasn't feeling well, they'd say, "Oh, isn't that bad? Get on the bus." But if I had the symptoms to back up the claim, a fever, clammy hands, whatever it might be, if I had those symptoms, well, then the claim became credible and a day without school awaited. Now, this principle of backing up a claim with symptoms or evidence, it applies to far more than just getting out of school. Today we're going to be looking at this idea when it comes to faith and our relationship with God. You see, how can someone prove that they are a Christian or a follower of Jesus or someone who has faith? Well, by displaying symptoms, having evidence of those claims. So I want to ask you this morning, are there markers in your life that back up? Is there evidence in your life that supports the claim of faith that you might make? Now, this is not to say that simply attending church or praying before meals guarantees that you are, in fact, someone of faith. It's possible to come to church every Sunday and pray before every meal and be further from God than someone who has never come to church. You can fake the symptoms, if you will, of faith in the same way that you can fake the symptoms of sickness by, say, putting a thermometer next to a light bulb or licking one's palms. So while these signs are not the ultimate final test of genuine faith, they are necessary components of genuine faith. So we're going to be looking at some signs of faith today from one of the most fascinating people in the Bible. We're going to be looking at Rahab. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to open to Joshua 2. If you grabbed one of those red Bibles on your way in, it's on page 210. But we'll be looking at Rahab's faith, specifically what she does with her faith, and then try to see how we might do those same things with ours. Because, you see, it is one thing to convince your parents that you have a sickness when you really don't, but it's a far more significant thing to convince your family or your church or even yourself that you have faith when you really don't. So as we look at Rahab and see that faith is revealed in action, I pray that you will take this time to honestly look at your life and see if you truly have faith, a faith that works. So we're going to read the whole chapter of Joshua 2. It's a wonderfully told story, but before I do, let me set the stage a little bit. So Joshua begins, the book of Joshua begins with Israel on the eastern bank of the Jordan River. So God has already led them out of Egypt through the Exodus. They've already wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and so they're right on the edge of the promised land. Moses, he passed away, and so Joshua, back in chapter 1, Joshua takes over. And so what's the first thing that he does as leader of Israel? Well, let's read together. Joshua 2. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. But four of the men lay down. She came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. And there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that, as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our lives for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then, if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went to the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." This is the word of the Lord. So we're going to take this chapter and break it into four parts. We're going to look at four components of Rahab's faith and then see how we can apply each of those to our lives. So let's jump back to verse 1 and we'll see first, faith works. So our story begins with Joshua sending out two spies to scope out the land, specifically Jericho. Now, Jericho was a big city, and it was the closest city to where Israel. Israel was on one side of the Jordan, and Jericho was the other. So it's kind of the first place Joshua sent the spies to check it out. And they were sent to get some intel. They knew God had given them the land, had promised them that they would be able to go into the land, but they needed to start somewhere. Now, we're only looking at the beginning of this coming into the land. You are welcome to read through Joshua and get more of that, but I would especially point you to Genesis 15. Genesis 15 really lays the foundation for why they're going into this land, what makes it special, and what all this is about. So I'll leave that for you later. We're going to stay here in Joshua 2. So the spies, they go to Jericho. And the first place they go is Rahab's house, which was essentially an inn, if you can imagine that. It was an inn that was built in between the city's two walls. You see, cities back, they had like an outer wall and then a bit of an inner wall. And in that space in between, Rahab had her residence. And so it makes sense because you've got two really sturdy walls. You just got to put up the other two and a roof and your house built. So they go there first, and it was very strategic of them to do so because it's close to the gate so they can kind of get in and get out. It's a very transient location being an inn, and so there's people who are able to come in. They can get information from a lot of different people. And then, just frankly, given Rahab's profession, it wasn't exactly the most above-board establishment. But they set up lodging there. Now, we're looking at Rahab today, and so this introduction is not the most flattering of introductions. We learn her profession, and that's it. But her story is about to blossom in many, many ways, because immediately after we're introduced to her and given this very brief intro, we learn that the spies' covert operation, well, it goes south real quick. You see, the king of Jericho finds out, the one person they didn't want to know they were there, he gets word of it. And so he sends to Rahab and he says, hey, send them out. They're spies. They're going to try to take over the land. We got to get them out. Bring them out to me. Now, on the surface, it's a no-brainer for Rahab. She's a Canaanite. Canaanites hate Israelites. They don't want Israel coming into their land. So she's going to turn them in and get a nice reward from the king, right? Well, what did Rahab do? Look at verse 4. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, and you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. Flax is kind of like grain, so you can just imagine like, you know, long stalks of corn or whatever it might be that she hid them under. This is not expected. Remember, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all building up into coming into the land, taking the land back from the wicked, evil people who are there. And the first person who we really get to know from that land, well, she helps the people of God. This is not what we thought would happen. Instead of turning the spies in and being rewarded generously for it, she sides with them. She hides them and sends the king's men on a wild goose chase. So I want to ask why. What could have caused Rahab to go against her people, her city, her king, and choose Israel over Jericho? Well, she herself will give us the answer in verses 9 through 11, but let me just say it here. It's because she had faith in the God of Israel. She trusted that God was going to bring his people into the land and give them victory, and so she aligned herself with him and acted accordingly. And I really like how the author here sets this up, because until verse 9, we don't see Rahab's faith. We only see her works. We see what she does. And this is just incredibly significant because it points to a major theme of the Bible, that faith without works is dead. This is the whole point of James 2, where Rahab is referenced in the New Testament. You see, James says in chapter 2, verse 26, "As the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Simply put, you can't have faith without works. They always go together. And so here, we first see Rahab's faith, not by some grand declaration or prayer or decision that she made in her heart. We see her faith by her works, by her siding with the God of Israel, by her taking the spies in, hiding them, sending the king's men the other way. So let's look at our lives and ask, what works are there in our lives that would allow someone to see our faith? I could ask it this way. If you were, say, being put on trial for being a Christian, what evidence would there be to convict you? You see, faith works. And so if you claim to have faith but have no works to back up that claim, well, then I think it's fair to question if that faith is truly there. One other thing I do want us to see here is the nature of Rahab's works, of what she does here, namely that she takes a massive risk. I mean, what she does here is not some add-on to her life as she was living it. She completely changes the trajectory of her life, because if the king finds out what she's done, she's guilty of treason and will pay for it with her life. So she's risking everything for a God that she barely knows. And so we see this bold work in her life, and I want to again ask, is that true for us? Are we willing to risk everything, to give our lives to God, or do we simply add him into our regularly scheduled programming when it's convenient? Rahab risked it all. She hid the spies. She sent the men away. And so the king's men, they go out and they slam the gate behind them. So no one else is getting out through the gate. But they depart, and she goes up to the roof to talk to the spies. So let's look second at faith remembers. So verse 8, if you look with me, "Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof." So she comes up, and what she says to them is one of the most striking, beautiful statements of faith in the whole Bible. So I'm going to read verses 9 to 11, but I want you to read them with me. I want you to look carefully at what Rahab says. So, she said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." This is a wonderful statement of faith. I want to pull out three key aspects of this faith, three key things that she remembers, that she acknowledges. So first, Rahab acknowledges God's certain plan. She says to them, "Look, I know God has already given you this land, and guess what? So does everyone else. The people of Canaan, the people of Jericho, they're shaking in their boots. Their hearts have melted because they know that you're coming." Rahab recognizes that God planned to give Israel the land, and that his plan is certain. It is going to happen because God planned it. And when we take this idea and apply it to our lives, it's of great importance, because when we recognize that God has a plan and that his plan is certain, we're left with two options. Either we go with his plan or we press against his plan. Do y'all remember Jonah? Well, Jonah received God's plan, didn't like it, went the opposite direction, and, well, you know how it ends for him, not terribly well. Contrast him with Jesus, who also knew God's plan, but submitted to it and gave his life for it, and in so doing brought salvation to all who would believe. So how will we respond to God's certain plan? Will we fight against it and push and resist and question and lean on what we think is best? Or will we submit, allowing God to work in and through our lives? The second thing Rahab acknowledges here is God's past provision. She gives two examples of this, and they bookend Israel's time in the wilderness. The first one was God parting the Red Sea for them to escape Egypt. That's at the very beginning of their time in the wilderness. And then the second one, when she references those two kings with the weird names, Og and Sihon, well, that was at the very end. So she's basically saying, look, we've heard of what God has done throughout this whole time. We know that God has provided for you. And this not only confirms that God's plan is certain, but it shows his faithfulness. It shows that God, who has already provided so much for his people, he's not going to stop now. And this is true for us too. God has provided for us in so many ways. Everything we have is a gift from him. Now, I've said this before, but I want to keep coming back to it because I think we struggle with this. We're such a people who say, you know, everything I've earned is by my hard work. I pulled myself up. It's from my blood, sweat, and tears. I haven't accepted a handout from anyone in my life. But friend, every good gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And so what faith does is faith recognizes this and remembers the way God has provided for us in the past, motivating us to continue trusting him going forward. So Rahab has acknowledged God's certain plan, his past provision, and then finally his sovereign rule. She says, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. In other words, there's nowhere that God is not God. Now that makes sense for us, but let me put it in her context. Back then, people would worship regional lowercase g gods. And so each different city or region had their own little g god or gods. And so what would happen is if my city tried to attack your city and you all won, well, that was because your regional god was stronger than my regional god. He beat him. But Rahab is completely blowing that out of the water. And she's saying, no, no. This God, the God of Israel, he's God in heaven and on earth. He is God everywhere. This is a beautiful claim to the divinity of God. She recognizes that there is no place on earth that is outside of God's control, which means that there is no aspect of your life that is not outside of his control. I enjoy flying, or at least parts of flying. One of my favorite parts of flying is during takeoff and landing when you're passing over the city and you fly over a highway of sorts and you see all the little cars driving. They look so tiny and silly from that height. But the thing that comes to my mind whenever I do this is like, wow, every one of those drivers has a story. Every one of those people has a family and likes and dislikes and a favorite football team and a... Every one of them matters, and every one of them is known by God more deeply than they even know themselves. And here I am just noticing two little headlights on the highway. Friends, God knows you. God is in control. He rules and reigns over all of creation, and that alone makes him worthy of our faith. So in these three short verses, Rahab has given us a wonderful, full display of her faith as she remembers God's certain plan, past provision, and sovereign rule. And I think we would all do well to continually remember these aspects of who God is as we seek to strengthen our faith. After she gives this statement, Rahab essentially makes a deal with the spies, and she says, look, I'm going to get you out of here safely, but in return, when you come back, I want you to save my family and me. And they say to her, absolutely, you got it. So that takes us to verse 15, where we see the final part of their interaction with one another, and we see that faith depends entirely on another. You see, verses 15 to 17 explain how she's going to get them out. She's going to lower them through her window. She's going to send them the opposite way that they came from. Jordan was on one side, the hills were on the other, so she's sending them the other way to avoid the pursuers. And the spies thank her and reassure her of their promise to remember her. And then in verse 18, they break that down. So look with me at verse 18, how they're going to remember her and come back to her. 18, "Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then, if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you've made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. So how's it going to go down? She puts the scarlet cord in the window frame. They come back. They see it. If anybody's inside, great. But if you leave, you're taking your life into your own hands. Now at this point, things are totally out of Rahab's hands. You see, the spies might never come back. Israel might take a different route into the promised land and bypass Jericho entirely, or they might come back, but they might either forget or go back on their word to her and destroy her and her family along with the rest of the city. No, Rahab depended entirely on another to be saved. Her faith was 100% at work because she had no chance of saving herself. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you might be saying right by now, hey, that kind of sounds familiar. And if you're thinking that, then you're spot on, because there are major themes here that connect us back to the Passover in Egypt. Let me give you a refresher. Israel's in slavery in Egypt. They're crying out to God to deliver them, to rescue them from being slaves. And so God sends Moses to bring them out. And so Moses goes to Pharaoh, and what does he say? Let my people go. Exactly. Pharaoh says, no. So God says, all right. And he gives them 10 plagues, but the blood and the gnats and the frogs, none of them work. Pharaoh's heart is still hard. He still will not let Israel go. And so God sends the 10th and final plague. And this one comes with instructions. God says, the firstborn of every house will die unless you cover the door frame with the scarlet blood of a lamb. Then everyone in that house will be saved. But if you leave the house, then you take your life into your own hands. So do you see the connections here? In the same way that Israel was fully dependent on God remembering them and the blood on the door frame in order to be saved, so too Rahab is fully dependent on God's people remembering her and the red on her frame to be saved. The Israelites' faith and Rahab's faith both depended entirely on another. And friends, so does ours. You see, our faith does not depend on the blood of a lamb on a door or a scarlet cord in the window, but it does depend entirely on the blood of Jesus Christ, which he shed for us on the cross. In Exodus, the lamb died so the people could go free. And in Joshua, the scarlet cord was left behind so Rahab could be rescued. For us, Jesus gave up his life, gave up his blood, and died so that we wouldn't have to. The Bible sets it up like this. We are all sinners who are so bad that we deserve death for what we've done. Now, you might not think that you've done anything bad enough to warrant death, but when you sin against the eternal God of the universe, your sins have eternal consequences. Let me try to put it this way. If you were to hit me, you would see a grown man cry. Cool. If you were to hit President Trump, you would spend quite a bit of time in jail. And if you were to hit your mother, well, may God have mercy on your soul. The punishment increases based on the person it was committed, based on the person the sin was committed against. And so when we sin against God, and we all have, well, then those sins have significant consequences. The consequences being death. But Jesus, not wanting us to suffer those consequences, came, lived a perfect life, and took on our sin. He said, I will take their punishment. I will pay their penalty. I will die so that they do not have to, so that they can have life. Now, I don't know if you believe any of that, but if you don't, I hope that you can at least see a little bit why we make such a big deal about Jesus. Because we believe that we are hopelessly lost in our sin, and he came and rescued us from death and brought us to life, having done nothing deserving it on our own, but simply because he loved us so much and he is so good. I hope that you can at least see that that's why we talk about him and read about him and sing about him and devote our lives to him. Because he saved us when we had no hope. But because of him, we have hope. We have a future that we could never have dreamed of on our own. And friend, that is available for you too. It is not too late. You are not too far gone ever to experience this salvation. Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute who had lived a life of sin, but none of that mattered when she placed her faith in God. He met her with open arms, and those arms remain open for you too. You just need to recognize we cannot save ourselves by our own intuition or initiative or intelligence or anything else. We must depend on him to save us. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I pray you would see that today and would experience salvation like Rahab did. But at this point, we don't even know if she has experienced salvation yet. So let's wrap up. Let's go point four, faith endures. So she lets the spies down. She ties the cord in the window. They go out and return to Joshua, and in verse 24 give this report. Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. You notice they use the exact same words Rahab used? I think that's awesome. So, good report comes back to Joshua, and so he spends chapters 3, 4, and 5 of Joshua getting them ready to enter into the land, and then in chapter 6, they cross the Jordan, they enter the promised land, fulfilling prophecies from hundreds of years ago, they get to Jericho, they march around it all the times, and what happens? The walls came a-tumbling down. There you go, you've heard this song. You got it. But what happens to Rahab? Well, flip a few pages, look at Joshua 6:22. So they come in, walls fall. The two men, Joshua 6:22, the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her as you swore her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. Rahab is saved. She and her family are rescued from the destruction of the city through placing her faith in God, acting on it, remembering what he had done, depending entirely on him. He saved her. But what happens next? Does Rahab and her family just thank the spies and then go their separate ways? Well, no. You know, we don't hear anything about Rahab for quite a while after this passage. In fact, the next time we see her name is not until the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 5, where she's listed as a member of the family line of Jesus. You see, after Rahab was saved, she stayed with God's people. She remained faithful to her God. She endured, and then she met a nice guy named Salmon. They got married, had a kid, and his name was Boaz. And then a few years later, Boaz met a nice young lady named Ruth. They got married and had a son, and then you fast forward a number of generations and you get to Joseph, who met a nice young lady named Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, the Savior of the world. I mean, that blows my mind. I'll just be honest. I think that's awesome. Like, who else but God, like, would use this Canaanite woman? Like, we know her past. We know what she's done. And he chooses to use her to continue the line of his Messiah, of Jesus. I mean, this is incredible. I mean, just if God can use this woman's small faith to accomplish such amazing things, what might he do through ours? What great and majestic work might God perform through our lives if we would truly and genuinely place our faith in him and allow him to work? I imagine there were nights in Rahab's life when she would look out that window and wonder if this work was all her life ever would amount to. I wonder if she ever dreamed of being used for something good and great. I don't even think she could have dreamed that she would be the great, 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 great grandmother of Jesus himself. Friend, God moves in amazing ways. Will you open your life to him? Will you place your faith? Maybe it's simple, maybe it's small, but will you place your faith in him? And then as you do, will you act on it? Will the way that you live your life, how you spend your money, what you do with your time, where you invest your energy, will those things demonstrate that faith? Will you remember who God is and what he has done for you and then act on that reality? Will you depend entirely on him, trust fully in him for salvation, and not hold back just in case this whole Jesus thing doesn't work out? And then finally, will you endure, not just when it's easy, not when the going is good, but when things are difficult? Will you endure? See, Rahab did, and God did a mighty work through her. He will do a mighty work through you too. Will you place your faith in him? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the story of Rahab. I thank you for the amazing example of faith that she gives us, showing that it doesn't matter where you've been, who your parents are, what line of work you're in, where you live, none of that matters. All that matters is who we place our faith in. And so, God, you are the only worthy object of our faith. Our spouse will let us down. Our children will fail us. Our job will not be all that we thought it would be. God, everything else in this world will let us down, but you won't. So God, please draw us to you. Help us to see clearly whether the faith we claim to have is genuine or if we're just playing church. God, please reveal that to us. Draw us into your presence. God, we want to glorify you with all of our lives. Show us how you would do that. Give us all we need to go out and live out our faith. God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The band's going to play quietly for a minute. I would encourage you to think through what we've read and to allow God to speak to you, to listen to what he has to say, and then we'll sing together after that.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.